I don't know if you're aware that Richard Wurmbrand, who founded Voice of the Martyrs, also started another organization, which is ICR. And Voice of the Martyrs was to get out the word about what's going on with persecuted Christians around the world. But ICR was to do boots on the ground and get the job done behind enemy lines. And so it was started in Switzerland, and they're the ones that did the work on the ground to get millions of Bibles and millions of Richard Wurmbrand books and other types of support behind the Iron Curtain into the hands of the underground church. And when the Iron Curtain came down in 87, 88, a lot of the news said it was because of the economic conditions in the Soviet Union and so on and so forth. That was baloney. The communists are capable of going on until everybody starves to death. Just look at North Korea. What brought down the Iron Curtain was the gospel. Amen. And people's lives being changed. And high up communist officials becoming secret Christians. And so people don't realize that the tremendous amount of resources that were generated because of all the martyrs and because of all the persecution. I mean, they even had the Pope and Ronald Reagan supporting this. Totally. And the literature in the Bibles, it was by the tens of millions. And something similar happened in Colombia when Colombia began to go up on the list of the organizations that measure persecution. Open Doors has a list. Colombia right now is number 48. We were number 50 last year, but persecution got a little bit worse because we've had a lot of fighting over the drug traffic and more unrest in some of the native reserves and things of persecution of Christians and some killings in the cities. But a few years ago, Colombia was in the top 10 countries of persecuted nations. And it was the number one country for many years of pastors being killed. And just one of the rebel commanders is reported to have ordered more than 400 pastors killed. And in our ministry, we've worked with hundreds and hundreds of widows and orphans of widows and displaced persons and many, many Christians that have been killed over the years in Colombia. And when we were out in Eastern Colombia, and almost all the other ministry had left, and the Colombian pastors were fleeing, and the ones that didn't flee were being shot, and we were there. I remember being called to the emergency room and, you know, brought in a dying pastor who wouldn't quit preaching, so somebody shot him six times in the throat. And the little town that we were near to had eight churches. They all got closed. The pastors that had been on our little radio station all got too scared to preach anymore. The one that continued to preach was killed along with his sons. We were forced to start our own studios and start recording our own messages because we couldn't get anybody to come and preach on our radio station. And thinking that we were the only ones left, and in a certain sense we were, but we didn't realize how this was playing in the world and that there were organizations out there that were keeping tabs on the situation and that this tremendous onslaught of violence where the enemy thought he had wiped off Christianity out of Eastern Colombia and many other places and you couldn't find a church that was still open, not even a Roman Catholic church. You couldn't have a home group or a meeting of even two people in a home wanting to sing a hymn together, if it was discovered, there would be serious, serious consequences. If it was repeated, everyone would be killed. And so we're out there thinking that we're alone, when all of a sudden people from outside started coming because the news had generated support. And somebody, we don't know who, paid for millions of Richard Wurmbrand's books to be printed in Spanish in Colombia. And for a million Bibles to be printed. And they happened to pick the translation that I did in Spanish. And we were the ministry that was left out in eastern Colombia. And so most of these resources were put in our hands. And that was only the beginning of it. And so we distributed a million Bibles, taking care to get them into the areas with the strongest persecution, even if we had to fly over the top and drop them by parachute. And deployed 500,000 parachutes. And deployed these Richard Wurmbrand books, some of them so powerful that you could get shot just for having the thing. Books like Marx and Satan, which proves that Karl Marx was really a Satanist, not an atheist, by his own writings. Communist receives that book, either change and never want to have anything more to do with communism again, or else want to shoot whoever gave him the book. No middle ground at all. And my daughter and I got kidnapped a second time after the time Mel told you about, just because of some of those Richard Wurmbrand books. And separated, and I didn't know what they were doing to her, and she didn't know what happened to me. But the Lord got us both out of it. And the way that one happened was because the first kidnapping, the man that kidnapped me and was in charge was a Nasa Indian. And he began to realize the work that my parents had done for the tribes in Colombia. And he began looking at me and realizing that I wasn't what he thought I was. And God brought him under conviction. And he went and got the head of the whole guerrilla movement, named Tiro Fijo. Manuel Marulanda Vélez is his alias. And brought him there, and I was released. And not only was I released, but I was given permission to continue our missionary work in rebel territory by the top rebel leader. And furthermore, he came under conviction and said to his men that they had made a mistake. It's the first time that anybody ever heard of that he ever said that he made a mistake. He was not known for admitting to mistakes. And he kept his word for the rest of his life, for 30 years, that I was allowed and allowed to minister. And I would be going through these areas and get scarfed up again, but it would take a few days for the word to get up to the top, and then a few days for the word to come back down. They called me by my middle name, Martin, and it would say, "That's Martin, you got to let him go." So that's the first sign that we had that the enemy power was starting to be affected. And then how we managed to distribute over 3 million anti-communist books without the guerrillas killing us, again, I don't know, and the Lord kept making it so that they couldn't see where it was coming from, didn't understand what was going on. And by the time it came at full circle, though, and we could really see what the plan of God was.
I'm going to trade you up here.
Okay. I'll shut this off.
Okay. What God was really trying to do was take these guys that had been persecuting Christians and killing pastors and have them replace the pastors and the missionaries that they ran out of there. Just like what happened with Saul of Tarsus. And when I saw what happened when the first one started to flip and how powerful of ministry it was, I began to realize it wouldn't take very many of these guys to turn the whole place upside down. And so as I don't have time to give you all the details, but you know, you can read our books and look at our movie, and you know, there's more information there. But just to say that we then began to plant the idea that the rebel movement should surrender. And we had to work on the other side, on the Colombian government side, the Colombian army side, Colombian armed forces side, because they had to be willing to forgive and to reconcile. And there had been plenty of atrocities committed by all the different sides. And then you had a third side, which was right-wing paramilitaries, and we had to evangelize them too. And the Lord brought us into being able to do all of that. In the process, I was kidnapped a total of 5 times by the rebels, 3 times by the paramilitary, and put in jail 2 times by the government. Because there were government people that couldn't understand why somebody was running around dealing with all these sides. But I was on a speaking tour in the United States in Missouri, and my engineer who was with me, one of my radio engineers, got a message on one of his applications, and he said, "This is looks like a guerrilla. He's in Cuba, and he wants you to go to Cuba." And since we'd had so many people laying traps for us, we didn't know. I said, "Ask him the name of his mother-in-law." And the right name came back, and I knew who it was. It was that original gorilla who'd kidnapped me, and who'd felt so bad about it, and who had even convinced the top leading gorilla to let me go and to condone our ministry. Of course, I found out later, those Nazi Indians are very hard to get along with. They're very tenacious. They're incredibly stubborn. But this all becomes virtue when they get converted, because they don't back down. And Tito Fijo, the head of the guerrilla movement, did not want a problem with the Nasa Indians. And when the top leading Nasa Indian that was in the guerrilla movement said to him that he had to let me go, he decided he better let me go. And so we went to Cuba. We were on the plane the 3rd of January. The peace negotiations had just started. 2013, on, I think it turned out to be like the 49th anniversary of our family going to Colombia. And I was with my friend Albert. Albert is a very strange minister. He's the kind of person you'd never expect. He was a crusty old soldier from World War II who was a criminal investigator, was in the Nuremberg trials, had lost a lot of his friends in the war, didn't even become a Christian until he retired from the army after 30 years or so of service. Came out of it all crippled up from being wounded. Was told that he would be in a wheelchair for the rest of his life. And somebody came by and somehow somebody prayed for him, and he was instantly healed. And the Lord gave him a gift of healing and told him never to charge any money, that he was working for the Lord, not for anybody else. And told him to go to Colombia. And then there's part of his testimony that when we tell it in Colombia, he's made me promise that I will delete it from the record. But I can say it here.
this part is, the Lord promised to make him economically self-sufficient. And some investments that he had just went and multiplied incredibly. And so he spent the next 35 years paying his own way to Colombia several times a year and praying for all of the people that had been wounded in the war. And it was really incredible. One time he got into the military hospital and literally cleaned out the hospital. They had to shut down the elevators. There were people trying to get their buddies, you know, hauling them on stretchers up and down the stairs. The whole burn ward got healed. The people sawing off casts. It was, TV got there. Some Catholic priests tried to get in on it, and they all got laid out on the floor, slain in the spirit. Anyway, Albert's a character. And he prayed for all these wounded. Later on, some of the Colombian generals said they wouldn't even win the war if Albert wouldn't have prayed for all those wounded, and they all went back into battle, you know. And he did this for all those years. And after seeing all of the atrocities and praying for all these people that have been tortured and shot and all these things that had been bombed, when I got invited to go to Cuba, the Lord told me not to argue with them. Because it's very hard to win a head-on argument with people like that. He told me to go to Cuba and demonstrate the power of God and to take Dr. Fernando, my doctor friend, who also very gifted from the Lord, and to take Albert. Well, Albert wasn't sure that we ought to be praying for these rebels, especially if they weren't repentant. And it didn't look like very many of them were. And so he was giving me the third degree that I really hear from God, you know, what were we supposed to do? And I said, Albert, who heals the people? Is it you or is it God? No, it's God. I said, well, would there be anything wrong with us just going, and if they want prayer, if they'll let us pray for them, we pray for them, and we leave it up to God whether he heals them or not. Well, okay. So we got on the plane. I got upgraded to first class. But since we only had, you know, so we put Albert, who was almost 90 years old, in first class. And Dr. Fernando and I sat back in coach. Well, the Lord knew that Albert was not very happy about this trip to go pray for the guerrillas. And so the Lord did something else that, you know, I think most of you will understand. A lady who has a good reputation in prophecy, and unknown to me before we left, she prophesied to Albert and said, the Lord said that you're going to see your guardian angel. Now, we have to be careful with this stuff because we're not supposed to get into doctrines of angels, and there's nothing in the scripture about us giving orders to angels or, you know, and even when God has decided to do tremendous things, like when he wanted to share the gospel with the family of Cornelius, he sent the angel, but the angel didn't share the gospel. The angel told him, go find Peter. So I'm not trying to get in overboard into the angel business, but this actually happened. So Albert's up in first class. We're on a flying over the Caribbean to here, and Albert's guardian angel showed up. And stood there. Albert was, for some reason, alone in first class. And Albert says the angel was standing there in the airplane up in front of first class until he got to Havana. Well, he didn't talk to the angel. The angel didn't say anything to him. It was just a great big angel. You know? And he said, a very powerful angel. But Albert needed that. And if there's anything, you know, that I would testify with our dealings in Cuba, the Lord has obviously got his angels watching over us. There is a very, very powerful presence of God when we go there, and intense spiritual conflict. And so we got to Cuba. Went to a hotel. And if you go to a hotel, I mean, let's just put it this way. The secret police picks you up at the airport, because this was, and takes you to a hotel of their choice and puts you into the room that they've decided. You pretty well can figure that anything you say and do is being observed. So we didn't want to do or say anything that would be negative. And so I couldn't really, so here my friend, the girl commander that had kidnapped me all these years before, Noel, he shows up with another one, and I won't name his name, but he was the head of the girl's intelligence. And he shares that years before, he'd been listening to us on the radio and came to know the Lord. So the head of the guerrilla intelligence has been a secret Christian for 6 or 7 years. Nobody knew about it. And their job is to sit here and give me a questionnaire. They've got it on their laptop. And they have to type out, and they don't know how to type, so they're packing on this thing, trying to answer all these questions, because they've got to go back to the guerrilla high command with the questions, and that's going to make them decide whether or not they want to see us. So, I mean, this is going to take eons. So we're on the third day of doing this, and Albert's not doing well. He got out his U.S. passport, and he looked at the back and found out that if you go to Cuba back then, if you went to Cuba as a U.S. citizen without permission from the U.S. government, it's a felony. Not a misdemeanor, a felony. And he's retired military with a military pension, and he's thinking, they're going to handcuff me when I go back to the United States. They're going to take away my pension. They're going to take away my passport. I won't ever be able to travel outside the... And he was just going on and on and on. And Dr. Fernando was with his stethoscope and his blood pressure cup measuring Albert's heart, and he said to me, he's going to have a heart attack. And Dr. Fernando isn't given to being an alarmist. And he said, I think you're going to have to get him out of here, like, today, you know. And so Dr. Fernando and I are up all night praying for Albert. And we brought Albert because we want him to pray for the gorillas. See? And the only place I can talk to my friend Noel, where we know we're not going to be eavesdropped on, is out on the side of the ocean where there's rocks and surf. And we're out there, you know, walking along. And I'm telling him, can't you get this expedited? We need to meet with your leaders. And I didn't want to tell him the trouble I was having with Albert. But we walked back from the beach. And here the whole hotel, major hotel, 4-star hotel, is cordoned off by the secret police. There's 3 major swimming pools. They've cleared all the tourists out of all of them. There's like an honor row of police guards in perfect, you know, sterling suits and ties. And they're escorting us down through here. And I get to the end, to the last swimming pool, at the end of it. And here's 3 major guerrilla commanders. The head of the guerrilla negotiating team, his wife, and their top ideologue. And they're sitting there waiting for me. And so I sat down, and the 2 guys greeted me fairly nice, but the girl just kind of gave us a snarl. She didn't like Americans. And they went into what I call the spiel. The spiel is like their testimony. If you meet a new guerrilla commander or a new high-ranking guerrilla, they will go into why they're a communist and give you their communist message. And if you question it or question them or demonstrate that you're not happy with what they're saying, they will never, ever be your friend. Be like going to try and make friends with a local Catholic priest and lead off by insulting the Virgin Mary. That'd be the end of it. So I've learned to let the spiel go. You just let them go with the spiel and listen attentively. And halfway through the spiel, this leader, who turned out to be the number two overall gorilla, stopped, came to a screeching halt when he got to the part about materialism. Materialism means everything is in the natural world. There is no supernatural. And because of materialism, they believe that the end justifies the means. There is no afterlife. He came to a screeching halt and turned to his friend and said, "But we don't believe that anymore because now we believe in God." And he hadn't realized how that would mess up his spiel, see? Well, then that gave me the chance to tell him about Albert being an old military guy, and about all Albert's friends being wounded and killed in the war, and how God had healed Albert, given him this ministry of praying for people who had been wounded in the war, and that we'd brought Albert along, and if they wanted to be prayed for, we'd be happy to pray for him. And so they said, "Yes, we want to be prayed for, but not here. You don't, because, you know, all this Cuban security is like, you know, 20 meters away, you know, we've got like three rings of security around us." Well, afterwards I found out why the security, because the guerrilla ideologue had been poisoned in Cuba and almost killed, and the Cubans are proud of their security, and the thought that somebody could actually make it in there and poison him drove them paranoid. And so they were really putting on the security. So they told me, they said, "Go back up to your room, get Dr. Fernando," or Dr. Fernando was already there. Albert was up still taking a nap. "Get ready, and we're going to send a vehicle for you." So about an hour, hour and a half later, this brand new black Mercedes shows up. And we got in and took off and went into an inner sanctum where there's these mansions around a little lake. And they were built by the previous dictator, and the communist government kept them up from the 60s. And we went into the mansion that had been belonged to the son-in-law of Bautista, the dictator that they had overthrown. And we found ourselves in the master bedroom, which was huge, with the top gorillas. And normally when Albert prays for people, he tries to pray for little things and see little things healed, you know, and build people's faith so that it can go on. But that's not the way this happened. The lady that hadn't been too happy, the reason she didn't look too happy was because a lot of her foot had been blown off in a bomb blast, and it also had caught her chest, and she had a horrible scar, and her shoulder had been crushed. And she had been in very bad pain for quite a few years. And so, this top guy said, "Pray for her." And so Albert told her, "Put up your foot, take your shoes and socks off, and put your 2 feet up on something solid." And it turned out to be a chair with the top guy's laptop on it, and he put the 2 feet up, and the one was, it was missing about a third of the foot. And the middle toe was completely gone, mostly gone, and everything else was crunched. And the 2 feet are up there, you know. And Dr. Fernando took his pen and drew a line across the 2 feet. And Albert prayed, and in a blink of an eye, that crippled foot became exactly like the one that was whole. And the line of the pen was an inch and a half higher on the foot that was healed because the whole thing grew that much. And then he put his hand on her shoulder and the whole starscape scar, and we could hear the bones crunch as they reorganized, and the whole shoulder went brand new. And by this time, she's in tears, and she turned beet red and was hot all over, and she stood up and she's trying to thank Albert. And Albert said, wait a minute. And he puts his hands on both of her cheeks, and there's all these deep lines from all of the pain that she's been through, and it's just deeply marked her face over the years. And he prays again, and all of those lines disappeared. And her face was just like a 15-year-old. And so the main guerrilla commander, he said, what is this? Is it focused mental power? And I said, no. I called him comrade because that's a term of respect for them. I said, no, comrade, it's not focused mental power. This is the power of God, but it only flows to people that have clean hearts. And he sat down in the chair and he said, pray for me because I want to have a clean heart. And so we prayed for him. And he got up and started dancing up and down, and he was healed from a few little minor ailments that he had, you know, with a bad knee and stuff like that. And he started saying, now I know God loves me. I love Albert. I love Martin. I love Dr. Fernando. I love everybody. Yeah. Remember in the book of Acts where it says that when the Holy Spirit would come on someone that they would prophesy? Well, I was trying to figure that out, you know, because at first we think prophesy means predicting the future. But that's not just prophecy in the broadest sense. It's saying what God would say and speaking the words of God instead of our own words. And when he got up, and I'm sure that's what was happening in the book of Acts. That guy didn't used to talk like that. And all of a sudden, he's talking different, and he's just full of joy and overflowing. Well, then, the blind ideologue, the one who'd been poisoned, and he could only drink a little hot milk every day, and they thought he, you know, and he was having epileptic fits and seizures. Albert said, that's not epilepsy. You're demon-possessed. But if you want, we can cast out the demons. So if anybody would have told me, I'd be sitting there with the top ideologue in the guerrilla movement, and Albert would be saying to him, say out, and when you say out, I'm going to cast out these demons. And the demons didn't put up a fight. The guy said out, Albert cast out the demons, and the demons left, all in one shot. And not only did the demons leave out of him, but I had a vision of the whole place being filled with demons. The house, the whole area that we were in, it was like a great big cloud of bats, and they all took off, falling all over themselves, just in total defeat and just fleeing. They never suspected that something like this would happen. And the whole place got cleaned out. Well, then they started bringing in more guerrillas. Oh, the blind guy that got delivered, we prayed for him, and his being poisoned got healed, his crippled leg got healed, but he never did receive his sight. But he went out like a light, and I grabbed him. I was sitting on the side of the bed because I didn't want him to hit the floor, so I grabbed him, and I had him in a bear hug, and he's just limp. And this went on for about 5 minutes, so I was thinking, well, I might as well, you know, pray for him. I've got him like this. And what should I pray? And he's the top one at the negotiations. So I started praying that God would give him wisdom about what to do in the negotiations. And after about 5 minutes, he comes to and says, Martin, pray for me, because I don't know what to do in the negotiations. Ask God to give me wisdom. And that's what I was already praying. And the two of us just bonded. And we've been very close ever since. And he's one of the most hated men in Colombia. And anyway, so they started sending for some of their men that they knew were, and these guys, I mean, they'd come into the bedroom, they had no idea what had been going on in there. And they had, each one of them, some terrible problem. And they'd get sat down in the chair, and bam, the Lord would hit him. And then Dad'd get up and go out, and somebody else would come in, you know. And this is how the Lord got his foot in the door. And the Lord has shown me time and time again that it's not the way we think things ought to go. Jesus said that when he sent someone, if the person gets received, he's received. And if he's received, the Father's received. And so this was all predicated on them receiving us. And they had been watching my life and ministry for over 30 years. And had been chewing on this whole thing. And had finally decided to receive us. And the final stages was all this stuff going back and forth on this computer for 3 days. So, when they get hit like that by the Lord, the first thing that happens is the bitterness and the hatred gets taken out of their hearts. But their worldview doesn't automatically line up with ours. You can see that in the book of Acts too, because the Pharisees gave Jesus a hard time, but if you look in the book of Acts, a lot of Pharisees actually became Christians. But Paul was still having trouble with their legal mindset. See? Even when he came back on his last trip to Jerusalem, James and, you know, they were trying to make it so that these Pharisee Christians didn't reject Paul. And that's why they made this last plan to have him go down to the temple with these guys that needed to sacrifice. And you know the rest of the story. Paul gets almost killed. The Romans intervene. But it turns out the very safest place for Paul to be and to minister and to write his epistles is in Roman custody. Because the Jews all over the world are trying to do him in. Well, one thing went to another, and you know, we're feeding these gorillas with books and literature and audio and trying to have, you know, safe space where they can unwind, but you know, every place is bugged, and we're trying to figure out, you know, and the Cubans are trying to figure out if we're a security risk or how did we get here and whether we really ought to be in contact with these guys. And somebody trumped up false charges against me in Colombia, and I went back to Colombia, and they arrested me and accused me of being a guerrilla commander. It went all over the world. And the false witnesses were exposed, and the charges were never, I was never charged. But it hit all the news media, and when I came back to Cuba, I was given a hero's welcome, because they thought I was a guerrilla commander. So it tipped the balance, and I ended up with like a Cuban top secret security clearance to deal with the rebels. And then the Lord provided the funds for us to have a boat, and so our boat was clean. It was a good place for the gorillas to come and unwind. And whenever they would get upset with what was going on in the peace table, they would come down to our boat. And we'd dust them off and pray for them and send them back. And this went on for a number of years. And they sent my friend somewhere else and brought my worst enemy. And this is a guerrilla commander who was probably one of the meanest, ornerest guerrillas that ever lived. And he was the one that did the most kidnappings and was known for just really raking these rich families over the coals. And I thought for sure that he would probably even try and do something against me in Cuba once he realized, you know, what we were doing. And the guerrilla commanders that were there, they realized, too, that this guy was my worst enemy. So, and I didn't want to go back to Cuba, but my brother made me. And I got there, and the day I got there, they sent the head of the guerrilla intelligence with this guy over, and we sat down and had it out for 6 hours. You did this. You thought this. This happened, that happened, why, you know. And at the end of 6 hours, I looked him in the eye and I said, "You want to know why you're still alive?" I said, "You're still alive. The only reason you're still alive," and he'd been through all kinds of stuff. You know, the government had done everything possible trying to kill him. And these are my friends, the generals, that thought they were doing me a big favor trying to get rid of this guy too. And the bombs would just nick him or just miss him, or, you know, once his back was broken so bad he had to have one gorilla pulling on his feet and the other one pulling on the shoulders and one jumping up and down on his back to try and get it back in. And his back looked like a, I mean, it was ragged. It's just like you could almost hurt your fingers, you know, trying to run him up and down his backbone. And he had to have been in a lot of pain. His leg had been crushed I don't know how many times, and terrible time walking. He's basically running on sheer willpower under huge amounts of pain. And I said to him, "You want to know why you're still alive? You're still alive because God's got a plan and purpose for your life. Just like you've been used for war, God wants to use you for peace." And he looked at me and he said, "Maybe." And I said, "Not maybe. That's the way it is, period." And he got up and said, "Okay, you're right." And he gave me a hug, and we've been friends ever since. So I went back and got Albert. And we came back we made a trip to Cuba just to go pray for this guy. And Albert running his hands up and down this guy's back, and you could watch the vertebrae and the bones going back into place. And he had other problems. I mean, and his shriveled leg straightened out. He ended up making two trips, because the first time he had some other things that in his private areas that were so badly out of whack, and he was too embarrassed to tell us about that, and we didn't find out about it until later, so we went back. If you'd have thought I'd be in a bedroom with him and Albert and him with his pants down getting prayed for and all these delicate areas and it all being restored. At the end of that one, Albert says, "Ask him. Say, do you want to know why God is healing you?" And so we asked him, and he said, "No, I don't know." You know. And Albert said, "God says he's healing him because he loves him." And that's when the guy broke. And talk about a change. Unbelievable change. That even the army generals that were on the other side of the table negotiating with him, they said, "Something happened to this guy." And now his guerrilla camp is probably the best run guerrilla camp, and he's distributing Bibles and doing ministry. And a bunch of pastors showed up at his guerrilla camp, and when they saw him and realized what had happened, they're all in tears and they're all repenting, and they said, "If we would have known God was doing stuff like this with you guys, we would have never voted against the peace treaty." Because 2/3 of the Christians voted against the peace treaty. People in Colombia don't like the guerrillas. They don't think they should be forgiven. It was 52 years of unbelievable nastiness. Many of them now have left the guerrilla movement as soon as their paperwork got in order and want to be missionaries. Others have found their paramilitary counterparts, which are other also doing dastardly, and have gone on impromptu tours around the country, finding the victims that they harmed, most of them Christians, and asking for forgiveness. But the news media doesn't pick up on a lot of this. And yes, there's still some ornery people out there trying to use everything to move things in the wrong direction politically and trying, you know, to do damage. That's still going on too. But there's also people on the right wing end of things that are up to no good and in with the mafia. You know, you can find stuff in any political group that isn't right. We're in election time in Colombia. Congressional elections in 2 months, presidential elections in 4 months. These elections are critical. And we don't even know, you know, we can't judge people's hearts. We can't give a final word on, you know, what's in the hearts of these different candidates, only to know that there is a colossal battle between what's clean and what's not clean. And there's a lady running for president that's been an excellent lady. And she's been very supportive of me. She was the Attorney General of Colombia, and she's been a senator for many years. And anyway, she's had some things also in her past. But standing against the corruption and against all this immorality, and it'll be interesting to see, because every year, every election year, there's way more Christians than the previous time. And so Christians are becoming more and more of a dominating force. And a similar thing is happening in Cuba. Every year there's more Christians. And what started out, you know, kind of on a gradual increase, but it's getting to the point now where it's starting to go up on a geometric progression. We're starting to get like a hockey stick curve on this thing, and in Colombia it's pointing almost straight up. And it's starting to do the same thing in Cuba. And it's hard for us to get good statistics because there's so many flaky Christians and flaky churches and false religious things, and people react against that, that you have people that are just meeting in homes in small groups that are hard to count, or you have people just as individuals are actually in tune with the Lord and they're trying to figure out what to do. And you also have churches in various stages, some of them really good and some of them really bad and everything in between. So it's hard to get a good number. And then in Colombia, a very Roman Catholic country, there are also a lot of Roman Catholics that are actually born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. And there are, when I was arrested, they all went on social media and bombarded the government so bad that it scared the daylights out of the government. And something similar is going on in Cuba, where there are a lot of people that believe in God and are actually in contact with God and aren't really part of any identifiable congregation. And so we've seen that happen in Colombia in these guerrilla areas where meetings were prohibited, even home meetings were prohibited, but that didn't stop God from working with people. Richard Wurmbrand got thrown in solitary confinement for 14 years. He came out much stronger, didn't even have a Bible the whole time. And he came out, he preached to himself. He found some verse in the Bible that had to do about something with your own soul. Anyway, he had the verse that covered, you know, he could preach to himself. You know, so that's what he did. And then he thought up all these books to write and wrote them up. And these books had a major impact in bringing down the Iron Curtain. And we were given almost 3 million of these books in Colombia. And it doesn't work like what you think it would work like, you know. His book, you know, that Jesus a Friend for Terrorists. And we didn't want to insult the terrorists, you know, right off the title, so we changed the title to Jesus a Friend for Those Who Are Up in Arms. And then we found Christian generals and Christian colonels who would let us give their men, you know, they have 10,000 men or something, and give each one of them one of these Jesus a Friend for Terrorist books along with the Bible and tell them, you can keep the Bible, but we want you to take this book and place it in some place where communists can find it. Because these people have mothers and sisters and brothers and family and friends and all these little towns, and put it someplace where the communists can find it. But the soldiers are curious. So the soldiers would sit there and read the book. And because they didn't consider themselves to be terrorists, you know, they're part of the official government, their guard wasn't up. And the next thing you know, they'd come under conviction and be in tears. And so we figured that for every guerrilla that got converted reading Richard Wurmbrand books, we probably got 100 soldiers. And God used those Richard Wurmbrand books to light off a revival among the Colombian army and in the Colombian paramilitary forces. Tortured for Christ. Another real important Richard Wurmbrand book. But I'd give it to the paramilitary. And they felt morally superior to the guerrillas. They didn't think they were doing the atrocities the guerrillas were doing. But boy, those poor paramilitary guys are torturing people and killing people. And they would read that Tortured for Christ book and think about how bad those guerrillas were and how bad they needed the gospel. And the Lord would get them. And then I'd go over to the guerrillas and say, I'm really concerned about this paramilitary problem, and I've been giving these books to the paramilitary. I wonder if you'd, what you would think of these books. You know, it's been having quite an effect over there on your enemies, the paramilitary. And so the Lord has all kinds of ways, you know, basically figured if you can't take a direct shot at somebody, take a bank shot at them. And the Lord gave us the perfect ammo. Each place is different. And we've got materials developed now that I am convinced are working extremely well with communist leaders. And after proving them, you know, for many years with the guerrillas, those are the materials that I'm using on the top leaders in Cuba. And a lot of it's going in. Let me tell you where we start. We start with a book by C.S. Lewis called The Abolition of Man. Very interesting book, written 70 or more years ago, that predicts where our society is going to be today. And how, with education and media, attempts are going to be made to condition the people. And how the enemy's behind it, and how this type of conditioning takes place under capitalism, under democracy, and also under communism and under socialism. It takes place anywhere there's an elite that wants to impose their will. And one of his chapters is Men Without Chests. If you go along this bent of modern education, it wants to even annul human feelings. You see, we've been taught, friends, that our feelings aren't reliable. And our feelings aren't reliable. But guess what? Jesus' feelings are reliable. And Jesus wants to live in our hearts, and he wants to put his thoughts and his feelings into us. And a lot of Christians get hung up trying to hear the voice of God because they got the cart and the horse in the wrong order. They're trying to do things mentally, and they're trying to reason things out mentally. And Oswald Chambers said, you can't reason your way out of spiritual confusion. You can only obey your way out of it. And so it takes steps of obedience. It takes putting our hearts on the altar. And until our hearts turn to the Lord, it says, believe in your heart. Until our hearts are surrendered to the Lord, until he gets our inner motivation and feelings under his control, until he starts putting his goals and his feelings into our hearts, we can't win the battle in our minds. You see, these communists, they're intellectual, mental giants, but it's all disconnected from their heart. And they're trying to anesthetize their hearts and get rid of the feelings that come when they do bad things. Let me give you an example. When we start feeling the same way God feels about sin, that will cause a huge change in our behavior. When we start feeling the same way God feels about the lost, that will totally upend our priorities. Instead of spending our time and our money on ourselves, all of a sudden, we'll start having God's priorities when we start feeling the same way God does about these things. So we go in with stuff like that. If these people have children, we named our boat the Dawn Treader. So we have the C.S. Lewis book, The Dawn Treader, for children, about how these children went on a voyage seeking lost friends. And the gospel's in there, but it's camouflaged. And Jesus is a lion. We start giving that to their kids, you know? Or then maybe we'll give them our movie. And then I'll start giving them books like the one I wrote on the Beatitudes. How there's a war, but we can't win with natural weapons. Or maybe we'll give them the one that I wrote on Daniel, where the point is, the kingdoms of this world are all going to come down. God's kingdom is going to go up over the top of everything and remain and will never be corrupted. So fighting for politics in this present world order is a total waste of money and resources and actually causes a lot of damage. Our publisher put that book out on the internet, and the first weekend that we put it out for free, there were 12,000 downloads. It's been one of the most downloaded books on prophecy on the internet. And I thought somebody mistook me for somebody else. But there's a lot of people in the world concerned about the future they don't know. And so when you put something out like Daniel, in the book of Daniel, and something happens somewhere in the world, the downloads spike. The same with the book I wrote on Revelation. The communists are interested in prophetic themes. They don't know what's going to happen. They're concerned about the future, even though they don't readily express it to one another. There's all kinds of ways to go in. And it's just like a thread. You get the door, and how does the door open? The door opens when they receive us. So this isn't an evangelism with them. We're not trying to get them to raise their hand when nobody's looking or repeat a prayer. We want them to receive us, and we want to become intimate friends with them. And our most effective ministry is when they start asking the right questions. When they're in a group, when they're with their peers, or when they're with their superiors, they won't ask those questions. It has to get really advanced before you find that happening. But if you can get them by themselves, or with others that they trust, those questions will start coming out. And then God starts to intervene in ways that we don't realize. When these top gorillas started, when God got a hold of them like that, the next thing that happened was our friend Clayton Sonmore in 55 or 56 years ago went to Cuba with Dimas Shakarian. They were all of them founders of the Full Gospel Businessmen. They got to Cuba. They went to a Christian radio station in Havana run by an old friend of ours who's now with the Lord named Sixto Lopez, the only Christian radio station at that time in Havana. And Fidel Castro heard them. And they were in the hotel, with now the Hotel Nacional. And Fidel Castro was down below in the bar drinking with his buddies. And Dimas got up in the middle of the night to get bottled water and ran into Fidel Castro. And Fidel said, "I heard you on the radio today and I liked what I heard. And if you want to come here and hold meetings, I'll give you the arena." And so Clayton and his wife got in the act, and Clayton was very in tune prophetically. And Demon said, "We're going to go back to the United States, and we're going to spend 6 months raising money, and we're going to come back with 100 men, raise $1 million, and have a huge crusade in Havana." And Clayton said, "The word of the Lord is, if we don't do this now with what we've got now, the door will close, and they're going to declare themselves communists, which they hadn't done yet, and there's going to be a rift between them and America, and this will close for the foreseeable future." And Demas wouldn't listen. And Clayton didn't insist. And so these two guys had this on their conscience for decades afterwards of why didn't they go when they could have. Well, my daughter broke Clayton out of an old people's home situation. He kept trying to do ministry even after he was physically really not capable, and his well-meaning relatives had canceled his passport and canceled his credit cards and thought they had him under control. And it turned out you didn't need a valid passport to get out of the country. And my daughter, Alethea, got him to Cuba in a wheelchair. Because that was on it. It was his last thing that he had to do before he died. He bought an expensive suit for the occasion. His family thought for sure he'd wasted his money and gone crazy. But he showed up in Cuba looking like $1 million. And that's important to Latins, because with Latins, with Americans, and maybe Canadians also, we dress the way we feel about ourselves. In Latin culture, you dress the way you feel about the person you're going to see. And so we had Clayton in a little cabin by the seashore. And Ivan, the guerrilla commander, had a dream. And he was like Jacob. He was down below, and there was a window into heaven. And God was up there. And God said to him, get up and go down to the cottage by the seashore and ask for Brother Clayton. And he's going to pray for you, and I'm going to open your understanding. So a little after 6 in the morning, Clayton's an early riser. He was sitting there beside the ocean, and I was, you know, paying attention to him because I had to be his, you know, help him and be his interpreter. When all of a sudden the gorillas came busting in, riding their bicycles, with the blind guy in the back of the two-seater bicycle behind Ivan, all in their gym clothes. And they came running in and said, where's Clayton? Pray for us, pray for us. And they kept saying, the coast is clear, pray for us. But the coast was clear meant there was no Cuban intelligence people watching. And Clayton prayed for him, and there's a picture of it in one of our books. And he said that even more than when he was touched by the Holy Spirit and when he was healed, when Albert prayed for him, something happened and God opened his understanding. And he began to actually perceive things from God's point of view. And they're still in a, you know, hard left organization. They're still in a political movement that's pushing strong socialist or even communist values. And if they don't stay in it, they won't get exonerated. You know, Ivan's been sentenced to over 1,500 years of prison for all the stuff that's happened in the past. But there's no more hatred or bitterness in his heart. And he's trying to figure out what to do. And he's running a political movement in which most of them still aren't converted. So we need to pray for him. The top guy over the top of him isn't converted. There's all kinds of Cubans involved. Some of them are secret Christians and some of them aren't. We don't know what's going to happen. I mean, there could be a purge and they could try and get rid of all the Christians, or the whole thing could flip. And in these type of organizations, it's a sharp pyramid, and if the Lord gets the guys at the top, the whole thing is going to change. So, we have basket case Venezuela. They tried to impose a revolution, thinking they could solve their problems with socialism, with extreme socialism, and made a major miscalculation. They didn't go after the corruption. And the corruption totally ate the heart out of Venezuela. In the midst of one of the richest in resources country in South America, and it's been turned into the poorest. And the answer, even the communists realize, it's corruption. Even Raul Castro realizes it's out of control corruption. And it's given their whole movement and reason for being a bloody nose in the world today. What can we do for Venezuela? Well, the thing that I'm suggesting to be done for Venezuela, and we've had agreement on all sides, is Venezuela needs to be lined up with the Word of God. Venezuela is another country where they haven't had a history in the Bible. Yes, Hugo Chavez ran around with the Bible, but they never printed any. He was talking of the Bible, but you couldn't get one. And now, the Bibles that were there in the churches have worn out, or are wearing out. Toilet paper is scarce in Venezuela, but Bibles are even more scarce. A lot of Christians want to come in there with food and with, you know, I don't think that's viable. You know, we could only help just a small percentage of the people with any initiative that we do like that. The people are starving, but they're crying out to God. And what we could reasonably do right now would be flood Venezuela with Bibles. But for some reason, we haven't, even though I've, you know, wanted to do this for years, we have never had any significant donations, with two exceptions. A few years ago, a man in Indiana gave me $20,000 for Bibles in Venezuela. I mean, that's great, but at the same time, we were getting millions for Bibles for Colombia. And some of the organizations that were donating the Bibles for Colombia were prohibiting us to use them anywhere except for Colombia. Venezuela needs a massive infusion of Bibles. And the Christians are to the point where they're desperate and they're really crying out to God, and the Holy Spirit is moving and flowing. And so this would, and we've designed really nice study Bibles. Like, see this one here. This is the translation that I did. I did it both in English and in Spanish. And this Bible costs $8 to print in the United States. It only costs $4 to print in China. Can you imagine a beautiful imitation leather? It's probably even stronger than if it was full leather, with full dictionary and aids and everything, in nice print and good paper, for $4? In Colombia, we can't ship Bibles directly from China to Colombia because the Colombians won't believe that the Chinese could be donating us Bibles. And they have to come in as a donation. So the Bibles have to go, if they're printed in China, they have to go to Miami and then to Colombia. And we also have people printing us Bibles in Colombia, but there are smaller pocket Bibles. And we don't want to get rid of that contact because that printer, if we pay for 10,000 Bibles, he prints an extra 10,000 at his own expense and gives us 20,000. But they're not near as nice as this Bible. But a lot of the Bibles that are printed in Colombia, we're doing an edition in Colombia for the national police because they've started to get converted. And their motto is God and country. And so we put it on their Bible. And we're also having them printed in the United States because we don't all, you know, want everything in one basket. In some countries, it's preferable to have, say, it printed in the United States. But in Venezuela and Cuba, it's really nice to have it, say, printed in China because they like China. And we're working out the details. It might be possible for us to print container loads of Bibles and ship them directly from China into Cuba and directly from China into Venezuela. That might be possible. And we've done a lot of work on preparing these editions and getting it just right. So now, I mean, the deals have been made. They're phenomenal deals. The Bibles are really good. All we need is the money. If we take a 20-foot container and ship a single layer of pallets, it's 8,000 Bibles. If we put a double layer, it's 16,000 Bibles. If we do a 40-foot container, those numbers double. That's with these big study Bibles. We didn't think God was going to provide for Columbia. And he didn't provide until the word went out about all the martyrs. And then we were flooded with resources for Columbia. And now after the peace treaty, people seem to think, oh, they've got a peace treaty. They don't need any more help in Columbia. So a lot of our support has died off. But we're still in a big struggle. We put 1 million Bibles into Columbia, but there's 50 million people. You can still find churches back in the mountains where there's 100 people and only the pastor has a Bible. In Venezuela, there's a lot of churches where not even the pastor has a Bible anymore. So those are things, there's things that we can do and there's things that we can't do. It takes the Holy Spirit to put people under conviction. It takes the Holy Spirit to change people's hearts so that the feelings of God permeate and dominate their hearts and sets them up so that they can have the mind of Christ. We can't do that. But when God's moving, if we can come in with good Bibles and with good literature, that will really help the revival stay on track, because the devil gets in there and he'll wreak havoc. And in order to sustain a move of God, Bibles are extremely important. And it's hard for us to believe in North America, see, because the church has been in decay. We're 4 or 5 generations from the last major revival. English-speaking world has had revivals where over half the population of the English-speaking world turned to the Lord in one time. The Great Awakening was absolutely incredible. But that happened 150 years ago. We don't remember anymore. The Goforth revival, you remember that? Jonathan Goforth, the Canadian missionary, Presbyterian, went to China. Over 1 million people were converted in a very short period of time, and his Canadian churches backing him wouldn't believe it. They thought he was lying. They didn't mobilize the Bibles and the resources that could have been mobilized that would have really spiked that thing. And in their lag, the communists took over. And the borders closed. And yes, today the Chinese church, underground church, is probably one of the cleanest and most numerous amounts of Christians that are in any place in the world. But they're still at a disadvantage for us in the sense that they don't have the economic resources to flood someplace with Bibles. And we still do, even though there's a lot of lukewarmness that's come into North America. So I'm not trying to talk you into something that God doesn't want. I'm just encouraging you to keep your hearts on the altar and allow the Lord to flood your hearts with his feelings, because when he does, he'll mobilize you for whatever he wants you to do. And he'll mobilize you 100%. Thank you very much.